Happy Sabbath once again. Can a heart transplant change your personality? I was speaking with an elder from East Texas last week, and he was sharing a story about a family member who had had a heart transplant, and that she had a very different personality after the heart transplant. She was far more assertive, demanding, critical, and challenging than she was prior to the transplant. So I wanted to know if this was true or not, so I Googled it and came across an article that was published in Psychology Today entitled, "Can an Organ Transplant Change Someone's Personality?" Claire Sylvia was an accomplished dancer when at the age of 45, she was diagnosed with a rare incurable condition known as PPH, which involves high blood pressure in the lungs, leads to an enlargement of the right side of the heart and debilitating symptoms such as trouble breathing and extreme fatigue. Although medication can sometimes address the symptoms, the only effective treatment for severe PPH is a heart-lung transplant. And for Claire, as her symptoms worsened, such a transplant became her only hope for survival. 3 years after her cardiologist pronounced her grim diagnosis, Claire received a phone call notifying her that a donor had been found. An 18-year-old male was brain dead following an accident, and his family had consented to donating his organs. Claire was about to become the first person ever to receive a heart-lung transplant at the Yale New Haven Hospital. Claire's transplant was unique, not just because she was the first person in New England to undergo such an operation, but also because of the changes that occurred following her surgery. During an interview with a reporter on her third post-op day, she was asked, "Claire, now that you've had this miracle, what do you want to do more than anything else?" Her response surprised even her. She said, "Actually, I'm dying for a beer right now." She later wrote that she was mortified by her own answer. Later, she began wondering if perhaps some of her donor's personality traits existed within her. She developed a new taste for foods she did not like before receiving her new organs. In particular, she now had a strong desire for green peppers, which she previously disliked. Now she was adding green peppers to a variety of dishes. Also, once she was allowed to drive, she headed straight to Kentucky Fried Chicken to satisfy her craving for chicken nuggets, which made no sense to her because she never ate chicken nuggets or fast food before her transplant. She also noticed other changes in her personality. She no longer felt lonely. She felt more independent. She was more confident, assertive, and even aggressive. One night she dreamed about a man named Tim. And in that dream, she knew that Tim would be with her forever. And at some point she found out that the donor for her heart was named Thomas, but his family called him Tim. Claire called Tim's family and scheduled a meeting so she could meet them. When they met, Claire asked if Tim liked green peppers. His sister responded, "Are you kidding? He loved them. But what he really loved was chicken nuggets." Claire's story would be amazing if it were the only story ever written describing changes in an organ recipient, but it's not. Claire's story was released in 1997. 3 years later, there was a paper published describing 10 heart transplant recipients who experienced personality changes that paralleled their donors. This included preferences for food, music, art, recreation, and careers. In some cases, recipients identified the names of their previously anonymous donors and recalled specific events from their donors' lives. Carrie told me that crimes have been solved because of dreams from an organ donor recipient that would bother them so much they would take it to the police, share the details of the dream, and then the mystery of their murder had been solved. One of these cases in the article featured a 5-year-old boy who received the heart of a 3-year-old boy. The recipient related, "I gave the boy a name. He's younger than me, and I called him Timmy. He got hurt when he fell down. He likes Power Rangers a lot, I think, just like I used to, but I don't like them anymore." He was now 5. The recipient's father explained neither his son nor his parents knew the name of the donor, but later they found out that his name was Tim. The recipient's mother added they had learned Tim died after falling from a window ledge while reaching for a Power Ranger toy. So then the article goes into why that might be possible, and they found that memories can be stored in DNA, RNA, proteins, and changes in cells outside of the brain. So, is the heart important to us? Is it important to God? Do we have a heart condition? Do we need a heart transplant? The answer is yes, we all do. Let's take a look at this concept, and I'll refer to it as a concept of the heart in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words, and I know you love it when we go to the Hebrew, but don't worry, we'll also go to the Greek. So we've got two words, and I'm not sure if this is right, lab and labab, used 850 times in the Old Testament. They rarely refer to the physical organ of the body. Almost always they refer to the metaphorical inner being, the mind, understanding, or underlying attitudes of human beings. In the New Testament, a term that starts to become a little more familiar, we might understand the root of words that we use today. The Greek word for heart is cardia. And so it's used 160 times in the New Testament. So this is combining for 1,000 times in the Bible. And again, this time in the New Testament, the term cardia is wholly metaphorical in its use. Never is it referring to the physical organ. It refers to the heart as the center of human will, where secrets are kept. The part of you that only you know. Well, you and God. It sometimes refers to what we would refer to as the mind, where the storage of deepest thoughts are kept. But yet we also, as we read in the article, recognize that that can be held in other tissues as well. It's the seat of our emotions, our characteristics. And some might also refer to it as our soul or spirit. One well-known passage referring to the heart in Christ's teaching is in Matthew 6:19, where the subject is priorities. And here it says in Matthew 6:19, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." So we recognize that what we value is where we put our heart, helping us to understand the concept. I'm going to introduce a term now that we will refer to in the sermon a couple of times as we work through this concept here. The term is an additive to cardia. It's a compound word called sclerocardia. Anybody have any idea what sclerocardia might refer to? Cardio, we know, is heart. What is sclerosis? What is sclerosis of the river? It would be when it freezes in the winter. It could happen. So sclerosis is a hardening. So sclerosis of the liver is a hardening of the liver, or a building up of scar tissue. It's the interstitial tissue that starts to combine and harden as a scar can. And so what do you think we're talking about when we look at the biblical word sclerocardia? The hardness of the heart. So let's turn to a couple places where we might read about this. If we're still in Matthew, you might go to Matthew 19, verse 8. And here, this is Christ teaching. He says, in response to the question, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? Because Christ had just taught about the sanctity and importance of marriage and how they were sealed before God. And Christ said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So there's this element of this hardening of hearts. And then Mark 16, 14. This is after an event that we just read about recently in a message, where after Christ was risen, and now he's in that time period between the really during the countdown to Pentecost, and he is appearing to his disciples and to others. In Mark 16, 14, we read, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. So they're eating and they're talking, and he shows up. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they didn't believe Mary Magdalene initially. And so she had said that she had seen him alive and was telling the story. And he had appeared to others and they were telling the story, but they didn't believe. And so he said, it's because of your hardness of heart. And then he said to them, something he had told them before, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So he says, soften your heart, recognize what I've told you is true, and go teach others about it. So we're introduced to this concept, this metaphorical concept of the heart, and that it really means our inner core, our inner being. And then we're warned of the hardening of the heart, this unhealthy heart condition. Let's turn over to Hebrews. And it just so happens that the ladies of Wise are going to be going through this very special book in the Bible. And so we're going to be careful not to go too deep today. Not that we have time anyway. This is going to be a very nice series that you'll have opportunity to dive into, but this book of Hebrews stitches together some of the themes even of this Sabbath day as we think about Christian persecution, as we think about what God is doing with his people, what we think about what Hebrews, the author or authors of Hebrews, were writing and what they were addressing. They were addressing a church that was being persecuted, a church that had challenges because of their beliefs. And he was saying to them, look beyond these current circumstances, which may be so difficult, and prepare your heart for what may happen, but look beyond it, because the rewards that God offers are so much greater than any trials or tribulations that you feel in this life now. The reward is so much bigger than what you might give up in this life. The reward for obedience and looking to God to be your guide through this life is worth it. And there's a few things you have to do right. And there's a whole lot of things you have to avoid doing wrong. And he starts to walk them through it. It's almost like it's a sermon itself. And he goes through the author or authors of Hebrews. It's possible that it was a collaborative effort. And the language in Hebrews is at a very high level. It's a very eloquent chapter, a very eloquent book and letter. and it introduced a lot of beautiful concepts. Sometimes when I touch this, all the notes go away. It strikes a little fear in my heart, and that just happened, but we're back. Okay, so let's turn to Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, brothers and sisters, the church family here, those of you who have been set apart by the word of God, partakers of the heavenly calling. So those who are responding to the invitation that God has given you, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him appointed him, who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. So this one has been counted of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. And Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. And then there's this big little word, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. So, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, we continue in verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, if you will listen to him, if you will open up your hearts and minds to the words that are being spoken to you. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. God himself lamented this, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they won't enter my rest. So he says that we should not harden our hearts. And there's another quote from the Old Testament in verse 15 of Hebrews 3. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then we continue to skim through some of these chapters here. Hebrews 3 talks about how Israel came out of Egypt, but they had this challenge. We're going to go into Hebrews 4 here in a little bit and talk about the rest that remains for the people of God. And then in Hebrews 5, we are introduced to this concept of a new high priest. Who is that high priest? Jesus Christ. Remember when that veil was ripped as Christ was giving up his spirit on this earth, and the veil of the Holy of Holies in the temple from top to bottom was ripped and opened, signifying that that was no longer the process to come before God's throne. It was no longer through the physical high priest once a year to go to the Holy of Holies and make intercession for the people. Now that was ripped, and there's a new high priest that we can come before any time. And we're invited to. And in fact, we call on this invitation often in prayer requests and in anointings that we have this high priest. I'll read about it here in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? Who is he speaking to? We already read it. We already read that they're the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, partakers of the invitation. So when we're talking about who we are here, we are the partakers, those who are responding to the calling. We have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, holding fast our confession to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. By implication, renouncing anyone else who has control over us. Now, We should be subject to the authorities. Romans 13 clearly says that. So we've used the analogy of dual citizenship in the past, that we have our citizenship in the government of God, our citizenship in heaven. But we are also citizens of this world too. So not suggesting that we're not, but we look forward to our full understanding of our citizenship in heaven. But we have confessed as we went into the waters of baptism that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master, and that we are renouncing all sin or living in a way of life that's contrary to God's way of life, contrary to his laws. And so that's who this is speaking to. And then in verse 15, it says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, the human high priests could sympathize with weaknesses of humans. Why? Because they were human. Because they sinned. They had to make atonement for themselves before they went in to make atonement for the people, lest what? Lest they die. They took this serious. So we might think, well, if we have a heavenly high priest, how does he even understand what we've gone through? And let's pause and interject for a second and think about our lives today. Did anybody have any problems or challenges this week? Or in the last month? Or in the last year? We have these challenges to help us to become understanding, empathetic, helpful to others, sympathetic, as Jesus Christ came in this human life to come to understand better what it's like to live in this human shell. And he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he without sin. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't understand it, that he hasn't felt it, that he hasn't felt human emotions. So when we have human emotions, does anybody ever have human emotions? Do they range a spectrum? Yeah, some are a little less glorious than others, right? We may be angry about something. Did God give us anger? He did. Is there a right way to express anger? Yes. Can we be angry about something and even take our anger before God and say, this may not be the most productive emotion long term, but this is what I feel right now, and help me to use it and for the powerful force that it can be. Help it to be a motivator for change. We read about this on Pentecost. With vehement desire and zeal, we desire to change and to repent. We can be angry at ourselves, and it can be cause to move forward and to change. So Jesus Christ here understands these things. So therefore, verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God can understand what we're feeling when we lay it before him. Jesus Christ felt it. He can make intercession for us. He can complete our prayers for us. He can help add color. Now, why do we go into this detail here? We go into it because the group that this was written to was facing significant persecution. What did they have to do to avoid that persecution? Renounce. That's all they had to do. Many standing on a pile of wood with, say, newspapers stuffed in between it. Probably not newspapers, but whatever it was. Stuffed in between there. Maybe some oil all on the wood. And a man with a torch or a lighter in his hand, ready to touch it, saying, hey, by the way, all that you walk away from here, just renounce. And they say, do your worst. I won't do that. Because they looked forward to something else. Hebrews 11 shares stories of what all Christians went through and would not renounce and would not give up because they felt so strongly about their beliefs. And let's write ourselves into that story. Do we feel that strongly about our beliefs? Are we willing to go through that? That's why we read and rehearse these scriptures. Because nothing physical is worth it. Nothing. But Satan will try. He will always try. He tried with Jesus Christ. If you're hungry, make bread. Throw yourself off. See if the angels catch you. If you're the Son of Man. If you are who you say you are. If you want everything this world has to offer, just accept me as your Lord and Master, said Satan to Christ. I'll give you everything. No. Looking forward to something heavenly. This is what we want to rehearse now. We're in training now. We're learning how to use our spiritual armor now so that when the day comes, that it's not in a land far, far away, like Iran and Pakistan and all the other countries that we read about, but when it comes here to us. You remember what Ronald Reagan said? He said, a recession is when your neighbor loses his job. A depression is when you lose yours. And then he added, and a recovery is when Jimmy Carter loses his. Not to get into politics here, but the point is, it's very different when it's someone else. And when it starts to hit home, when we start to feel it, it feels very different. And so Satan would want us to focus on what we give up, what we leave behind, what we can't do, what we don't experience, what we don't have as a result. He would have us focus on the human relationships that experience strain and tension as a result of obedience to him. That's what Satan would want. God says, that's part of what I want you to experience. And Jesus Christ said before he left in red letters while he was here, as recorded in the Gospels, this is what you will face. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If you are truly a Christian, they're going to dislike you because of what you believe. You're going to be different. That's important. You have to understand that. As we look to this word, we recognize that it's applicable. As we pay attention to these stories, as we pay attention to the letters to the Hebrews and to the Ephesians and to the Thessalonians and to the churches in Revelation, we recognize that there's a message in there for us and that it's applicable to us. This isn't just something that we think about on Saturday morning as we come together, but also on Tuesday. Also on Wednesday, it changes everything about how we think. This is what we're going to be talking about next week at camp with the campers and the staff. We're going to be talking about standing strong in the belief system that they have been invited to and recognizing that it's going to be challenging. And one of the memory scriptures to help them understand how applicable these words are is found right here in front of you. If you're still in Hebrews 4, we'll start in 11. Be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner and intent of the intents of the heart. It's like a scalpel that just cuts through all the other elements. And if you've ever seen open heart surgery, it's pretty mechanical. They get what in essence is like a Makita saw and cut right through the sternum and crack that thing open and spread it apart, the rib cage apart, and there's the heart. Freddie Adia has assisted in many open heart surgeries. He's seen the beating heart. He's seen them disconnect the heart and put the body on a machine to do the pumping and put new hearts in. He's been right there at the table. What an amazing opportunity that would be. So I've heard this said in conversation before. There was one group of guys that said they would have these late night talks. And the goal was to meet someone new and say, we wanted to get to know the person. So in these talks, we would open up that chest and see what's in there. See what their heart and their core and their desires and drives were like. And that's how they got to know each other, these late-night discussions. The Word helps us to understand our heart. The discussions help them. Let me ask you this. What does a healthy or unhealthy heart look like? I didn't copy a list from anywhere. I just, into my notes, created a table and put healthy and unhealthy. And I started listing things as they came to mind and as scriptures reminded me a little bit. And I kept having to add rows and add more rows and add more rows. And I think there's 30-plus rows on this table now. And if we look at healthy and unhealthy, a lot of times they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. So we'll spin through this. Trusting. Is a trusting heart a healthy heart? Yeah, if you're trusting in the right things, Hebrews 11:1 says we need to trust. Hebrews 11:1-6 talks about the importance of faith. An unhealthy heart could be untrusting. I don't believe you. I don't trust you, someone might say. Well, if you're trustworthy, or if you're referring to the Word, that's an unhealthy heart. Submitted versus stubborn or self-willed. Yielded. Obstinate. If you send me a note, I'll email this all to you. Maybe I'll just send it out to Phoenix Northwest so you don't get writer's cramp trying to keep up with all this. Unless you're a stenographer, it would be difficult and I'm going to go faster. Humble, proud, loving, self-centered, malicious, meek, or teachable. And how about blinded? Has anybody ever heard of willful blindness? Yeah, I just want to ignore these facts. I don't want to know. Don't tell me. Or I don't care what you have to say. Or I don't care what data or information you're presenting. I don't want to know. Meek implies teachable. Malleable. A malleable heart. That might be very different than sclerocardia, right? A hardness of the heart. Gentle, kind, blasphemers, accusers, broken. A broken, contrite heart is what God values. When you give Him your heart and you allow it to be broken, you allow it to be reconstituted. Joy Zimmerman works with pottery, and she says that even old pottery can be reconstituted. It can be mashed up and broken up and go through a process and ultimately become clay again. So even if our hearts become hardened, as they might, as they do, as human hearts have a tendency to do, they can be broken and become malleable once again. Boastful, proud, haughty. Now, how about this one? Should a heart tremble at God's word? Scripture says so. We should tremble at His word. Should we be fearful? Well, we should be respectful. But a fear is not from God. Perfect love casts out fear. So to be afraid, maybe of what humans can do, I'll lose my job, they'll kill me, whatever follows that, whatever the concern is, Christ killed the last enemy, that is death. His resurrection shows that no matter what happens in this life, and even as we read in Hebrews 11, sawn in two, stoned, shipwrecked, drowned, burned, the list goes on of what humans can do to humans, or what nature even can do to humans, but regardless, we can be resurrected so that fear goes away. And then we go to courageous, a courageous heart, or cowardly. Grateful and thankful versus unthankful. Pure, clean, righteous, despisers of good or evil. Loving, compared to full of hate and slander, forgiving or resentful and unforgiving. A healthy heart is attentive. Can be unhealthy to be distracted, complacent, apathetic. There's an obedient heart. I kept answering or adding rows. I'll go through the healthy heart. Obedient, service-oriented, sharing, giving, sober, calm, patient, self-controlled, repentant, faithful, loyal, devoted, wise. How about disobedient, envying, selfish, indulgent, under the influence, troubled, impetuous, hasty, in denial, seeking advantage, self-serving, disloyal, oscillating, foolish. To sum it up, led by the Spirit of God, or led by the priorities of man, in the image of our Father versus in the image of our adversary. Christ said that to the Pharisees. He was rebuking them. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." We wouldn't want to be accused of that. Let's talk about heart disease for a minute. It's in bold in my notes in the outline. This is in bold. Heart disease can be hard to detect on the outside. Somebody can look very healthy, and then it may turn out that they're very sick. The article that we read about was a 45-year-old healthy woman, ostensibly very healthy. And it turns out she has a life-threatening condition that without a new heart and lungs would be fatal to her. Time tells what's in a heart. Words may be deceptive. Words, we can shape our words. Our actions, more reliable. Patterns of behavior, very reliable. Proverbs 27, verse 19 says, "As water or a mirror reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart." Proverbs 27, 19. I have a question for you. What if you were the organ donor and somebody received your heart? How would they be changed? How would they be different? What might their perspective be? What might they want to know about the person who gave them this heart? How would their life be changed? Let's take a look at healthy hearts and unhealthy hearts in the book of Genesis. We're going to go to Genesis 6. Came to pass in verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of men saw the daughters of men and they were beautiful and they took wives from them. And the Lord said, "My spirit won't strive, it won't contend, it won't have friction with man forever, for he's indeed flesh, but his days will be limited at this point." And then in verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You can imagine what the father would have felt here. As a father would see his kids making very bad decisions and taking something that was intended to be beautiful and perverting it and using it in ways it was never intended for. And so, in verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will destroy man who I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. I'm sorry that I've made them.'" But there's some hope here. In verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah was a righteous man. And Noah found out that the end of all flesh was coming before him. In verse 22, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So we see that through a righteous human being, many can be saved. Many can be spared. One man with a loyal heart can change generations. God can work through even one fallible human if they're loyal and turn their heart to him. We know in just a few chapters that another man was picked by God to be someone that he was going to work through, and that was Abraham. And God had a relationship with Abraham, and in a sense, he knew Abraham's heart. And this is even before the binding of Isaac that we read in Genesis 18, verse 16. And after a visit of some angels with Abraham, the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. This is Genesis 18, 16. And the Lord said, should I even hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Because I'm about to destroy these towns because of their wickedness, and I know that this is going to hurt Abraham. But Abraham learns of it, and he says to God, you're going to destroy the righteous and the wicked? What if there are 50 men in this area? Would you destroy everyone and the 50 men? God says, okay, I won't store it for 50. Well, 50 might be a bit ambitious. I know that place. How about 45? How about 40? He works his way all the way down to 10. Maybe there are 10. God said, okay, for 10, I won't. How many were there? Apparently one. One very fallible man. One commentary said, one man of dubious character. So Lot was doing his best, perhaps. But God destroyed it. The point was that even if there were 10, even if there were just a few can change the outcome. And so, if we think about what God has called us to be, we are very few in number. But if we have healthy hearts, how many can we impact? Genesis 22, verse 9, shares this story. Now we're at the binding of Isaac. And they came to the place which God had told them, Genesis 22, 9, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on the wood, and he stretched out his hand to slay his son. This would have been a fairly quick, well-practiced move. He knew what he was doing. He'd done it many times with animals. There'd be no question that he would be effective here. But the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Don't lay your hand on the lad nor do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Let's reframe that. Now I know your heart. Now I know you give me your whole heart. You won't hold anything back, because you've given me what's most, or were willing to give to me what's most precious to you. And then he says, I will bless you and others through you. And he says, I'm going to bless you from this point forward. He says in verse 16, by myself, this is God, this is the angel of the Lord talking in first person from God. By myself I've sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. One man. And if we were to take time and study the implications of that blessing to us and the world today, it's significant, and God filled it, filled that promise. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. So we fast forward many years, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, they go into captivity and they come out. For a while, God guides and directs them, but Israel looks to the nations around and wants a king. And so they get a king. Their first king was Saul, stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He looked to be a very strong man. And he probably was a very strong man physically, but he had a weak heart. A weak, faltering heart. He had heart disease. If you were to read chapter 15, and I encourage you to do so, it's a great story and it's instructive to us, because we read of a man whom God had selected for a specific purpose, and he also had those ifs put in front of him. If he would obey, then God would continue to bless him and allow him to be the king of his people. And yet he didn't. He looked to the affirmations of those around him as more important than the instructions from God. He failed the test. And so Samuel was sent to look in on what he had been told to do. Saul had been told to kill all the Amalekites and everything of value, which he did not do. And we see that Saul wanted honor from the priest. He gave it an insincere repentance. He sought the wrong type of recognition, didn't put God's first. His heart was no good, and he was replaced. So let's go to 1 Samuel 16. Now, Samuel had a relationship with Saul. He was the priest, and he liked the king. He had worked with him, and he was sad about this. And so in verse 16, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing as I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you on your next mission. It's time. Quit crying. Let's get to work. Go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king among his sons." How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Samuel has a little of this too. And he says, just go. So Samuel did what the Lord said. He went to Bethlehem in verse 4. And he says, "I've come, consecrate yourselves. We're going to have a special ceremony here." So they said, okay. And Eliab, the firstborn, comes before him. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is Jesse's pride, his firstborn son. Samuel says, no, not him. Repeat that as they go through all the sons. All seven of his sons go before Samuel, verse 10. And Samuel says, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Anybody else? There must be someone else. Who? Well, there is the youngest, and he's out there keeping the sheep. Send him and bring him, for we won't sit down until he comes. So they brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord says, arise, anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that point forward. Now, we recognize that even before this happened, God said, I will replace Saul with a man after my own heart. And so here we are first introduced to him. As we go through 1 Samuel 17, we read a little bit about David's heart health. As David goes to bring his brother some food and obey his father, he was anointed king, but he didn't become king for quite some time, many years. He was still working for his father, and he goes to the front lines, you might say, to bring his brothers and the troops food. And he sees Goliath there mocking God. And he says, I need to kill this guy. And he's taken before Saul, and Saul says, by the way, that guy is a well-trained soldier, and he's huge. And you're kind of a little guy. I'm not sure this is going to work out good for you. And David said, well, I've done it with the bear. I've done it with the lion. I have fought before at risk of my life, and I'll do it again. It's not me that has to fight him anyway. It's God that will. Okay. Well, good luck with that. You want to wear my armor? Which was multiple sizes too big. You can only imagine that. He says, no, that's not going to work for me. So he gets some stones, and he behaves wisely. Saul comes to hate him. David was on the run, ultimately, from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And then David has opportunity to kill Saul. He went into a cave where David and his men were hiding. This cave was deep, but you can't really tell from the opening. So Saul went in to attend to his needs. The Bible's very realistic about these things. And while he was distracted, David easily, in the dark of the cave, could have come up and killed him. And he cut a piece off of his robe, which he later felt very bad about even doing this. And then there's this interchange between them. And Saul says to him, I know now that you're going to be king. I can see why. Because you have a heart of obedience. And so in 1 Samuel 18, 14 through 30, we see David behaving wisely. 1 Samuel 24, 11, David spares Saul. Saul acknowledges that David will be king. So how did David take care of his heart? Let's turn to Psalm 26, verse 2. We're going to read, in essence, a prayer of David's. And David says in verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." So, in essence, he's saying, "Examine me. Give me a checkup. I want to know how you feel I'm doing. I feel like I'm trying to give you my whole heart, but I'd like you to tell me." And so, as we walk through David's prayers, and there are multiple ones, he talks about his priorities. And in Psalm 27, here, he talks about his heart. In verse 4, he says, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, this I will seek. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." This is the relationship that David wanted with God. He wanted to be close to God. There was no other relationship in this life that was more important to him. And yet, we know that he made mistakes. He did look at the physical. He did make mistakes. He was a man. And we read of some heart surgery in Psalm 51. Here he's asking in verse 1 for mercy, according to God's loving kindness. Psalm 51:1, "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me and cleanse me from my sin." He says, we might call this a heart cleanse or a detox. In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation." He wants his heart reconstituted. It may have become hardened. He may have had some sclerosis here, and he wanted a new heart. And the Spirit changes his heart. And he says in verse 16 and 17, he says, "God, I could give you bulls, and I could give you sheep, and I could give you everything else. I could give you money, I could pay fines, I could do time. But none of that is what you care about. None of that is what you care about." Verse 16, "You don't desire sacrifice, or I'd give it. You don't delight in burnt offering, writing big checks. None of that matters to you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So this is what was important to God. Acts 13, if we go to the New Testament, as we're reading the story, the Old Testament story, you can just put this in your notes, Acts 13, verse 22. Where we read the Old Testament quoted, but here in the book of Acts about David. "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will." So David was characterized by this heart, this healthy heart. Let's make it real. Let's apply it in our lives. Here's some scriptures for us to take a look at. "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." That's Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart." Jeremiah 17:5 talks about the temporary, the things that Israel was famous for going after, and so are we, because we're humans and we have the same patterns of thought and behavior. And in verse 5 of Jeremiah 17, we read, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." He says, don't do that. Don't look to other humans for affirmation, for promotion, for whatever it is you need, because your heart will depart from the Lord. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Because in verse 6, it goes back and says, if you trust in man, you'll be like a shrub in the desert and will not see when good comes. You'll be in a salt land which is not inhabited. We drove by the Dead Sea when we were in Israel. And on the perimeter of the Dead Sea is where Sodom and Gomorrah once existed. And we saw a presentation by a man who had researched how Sodom and Gomorrah could have occurred. And the thought is that it was a meteor that hit, in part, the Dead Sea and blasted that hot sea, very salty water over Sodom and Gomorrah, which, in addition to other elements of the meteor and the brimstone and the heat, the sulfur that occurred, has rendered that land completely desolate. To this day, nothing grows there. And that's what it's like to trust in man. We read and we sing even hymns that it's very different for those who trust in God. In verse 8 of Jeremiah 17, it says, after it said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads its root out by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. That's what it's like to obey God. Jeremiah 17:9 warns us as we keep reading, the heart is deceitful above all things. So our heart is going to trick us into thinking differently. It's going to be constantly at war. Ever heard of cognitive dissonance? Where we have two opposing ideas in our head at the same time and they're at war with each other. Our thought processes are not in alignment. And this is what it's like. We have our human hearts and then we're trying to adopt the heart that God gives us. But the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every person according to their ways and according to the fruit of their doings. It's important that we take very good care of our heart. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Ever start a sentence like this? Well, that says this, but I think. Go to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 right away. That's a memory scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Whenever you say, well, I think, pause and ask yourself, is what I think important? Does it align with God? It says here, in all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. Deuteronomy 10:12 asks this question. What does the Lord require of you but to love him with your whole heart? So, as we think about how we introduced this, we introduced this concept by thinking about what the Hebrews were going through. And Hebrews does so much for us, shares what Christ has done for us, helps us to understand core concepts of the new covenant, salvation and grace, the role of our high priest, our eternal inheritance. It encourages us to march forward with these in mind, thinking about what God gives us, thinking about what he has in store for us, not about what we go through now, but what we look forward to. Thinking about not what we give up, but what we gain. In the face of persecution, trials, challenges, the author encourages the church, the body of Christ, to persevere, to have a heart of endurance, as we read about in the first part of Hebrews 12, to have a heart that looks to the eternal inheritance in a kingdom that is not of this world. Hebrews 8:10 quotes Jeremiah 31:31, says, this is God saying, I will write my laws in their minds and put in them a new heart. God will give us a heart transplant. Hebrews 10:19 says that we should have a bold heart to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Don't be shy or fearful. We don't need to. Sometimes we might shy back and think, I've blown it. I think I've ruined my relationship with God. It's over. We can't restore this relationship. Who wins then? The adversary plants that thought in your head. Get rid of that thought. Wash it away. That comes from the adversary. The word of God that's living and powerful says, be bold. Come before your throne. Ask for grace and mercy. His throne, I should say. Come before his throne. Ask for grace and mercy in time of need. Let's have our hearts cleansed, our consciences cleared, our bodies washed through baptism. Hebrews 11:16. God has prepared a place for those who love him. Hebrews 12, Jesus has finished the race. Look to him. Run with endurance. Let's fix our eyes fully on the rest that we read about in Hebrews 4 that God has in store for his people. This is the inheritance where Christ has gone to prepare for us. He goes to prepare a place for who? You. And hopefully me. He goes to prepare that place. It's a heavenly country, an abiding city, an unshakable kingdom. It's heaven himself. We will follow Christ into glory if we hear these words. Let's fix our hearts on God's true purpose and his eternal plan for those who love him.